As near as I can decipher my records,
I've preached through one gospel before. It was the Gospel of Luke, and that was back in 2015. And so it's my intent to preach through this gospel, Mark's gospel, starting this morning. And some classify this gospel as the forgotten gospel. Can you imagine that? R.C. Sproul said it's overlooked and underappreciated. And Augustine, in his day, said nothing more than an abbreviated version of Matthew. That was kind of hard there. But R.C. Sproul points out how Mark is not very frequently quoted. Usually, if someone is going to quote or use something from one of the Gospels, it's one of the more fuller versions found in Matthew or Luke. Well, the Gospel of Mark, who's the author? We say, well, it's Mark. How do we know that? It doesn't start with his name. His name's not mentioned anywhere in the entire book. Some have said it's an orphan gospel that way because there's no authorship claimed. But the unanimous verdict of the early church tradition is that John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, wrote this account. The John Mark who appears in other places in the New Testament record, he was not a preacher. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. He was a common man who was simply a helper. In Acts 12, Peter was broken out of prison by the angel. You remember that fantastic story there. And when Peter realized that he was out in the street and it wasn't a vision, where did he go? It says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And many were gathered there, and what they were having a prayer meeting. This is Mark. Mark, who had fallen from favor as a deserter at one point in time. In Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark, along with he and Paul. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And Paul, as the account goes, took Silas instead. So here's a major separation occurring because of this person, John Mark, who in a previous first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, deserted them, in Paul's words, went back to the work. Back to Jerusalem. Mark, who had fallen from favor as a deserter. He's the author of this account. Mark, who had been restored, is the author of this account. We find in Colossians 4 and verse 10, Paul was in prison, and Colossians is one of the prison epistles. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about who you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Here's Mark, he shows up. After all this time, after being a deserter, after being left out of the second missionary journey. And Paul, in what's believed to be his last and final letter, certainly his most personal one in 2 Timothy, says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. Mark restored. So that tells me there's hope that way. There's restoration available in Jesus Christ, even for deep divisions that occurred between two eminent, Spirit-filled apostles. And it's glorious when that happens. Sadly, it's rare. Tragic that it does not happen. In his account, Mark gives no details. These are a few observances. He gives no details about the birth of Jesus. He jumps right in. It's compact. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. It's fast-moving. It's from one scene to the other, almost rapid fire, describing things that happened to Jesus. Mark uses the word, you've probably seen it and noticed it yourself, someone might have pointed it out to you. He uses the word immediately, straightforward in some versions. That word occurs 42 times in this gospel. And it occurs only 12 times in the rest of the whole New Testament. So Mark, it's an action account, rapid fire. The facts and accounts that Mark highlights are the blending of Jesus' power and his authority, revealing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's take up the reading. Then, I hope I haven't taken too long to set the table. Like Spurgeon says, someone told him, you took so long to set the table, I lost my appetite. I don't want to do that. But we take up the reading here in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we'll stop right there. This morning, there's plenty in this portion. But John says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the theme of the entire book, actually. Mark uses this word, began. He uses it over and over throughout this book a number of times. Jesus began to teach in chapter 4, verse 1. The multitude began to implore him to depart. The leper began to publish the miracle. Christ began to send out the 12. The soldiers began to mock him. Revilers began to spit on him. The tale is just full of beginnings, from the beginning to the end. And in fact, the second word in the letter is beginning, the beginning. So here's the beginning. Well, it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus was in eternity. John says in his gospel, the Word was with God, the Word was God. So it's the beginning of the gospel. Well, what does gospel mean? We know most of us, we're familiar with that term, gospel, and we recognize it as meaning good news, glad tidings. The angel appeared and said, I bring you glad tidings, which shall be to all people. It's good news. Well, this is the beginning of that good news, says Mark. It's good news from God to man. It's good news from heaven to earth. It's not good news that we might receive from a banker regarding our investments, or from a doctor regarding our health and recent tests, or from an employer regarding our advancement, or from not even from a faraway missionary regarding the work on the field. This is good news from God to man. It's good news that there's a cure for one of the worst diseases of all history, sinfulness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's good news. It's good news in relation to your sins. Good news in relation to your salvation, your necessary salvation, and your eternity that's awaiting all of us. Good news. Well, Mark says it's the beginning of that. And it's a beginning that seemed small and unpromising. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it's grown, it's the biggest tree in the garden. It had small beginnings. All of the Old Testament and all of human history converges the theme of this book, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the beginning of something wonderful. We could say that. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That's good news. It's wonderful. It's the beginning of something wonderful. It's not judgment and wrath, but mercy and love for those that believe in Jesus. It's not glad tidings or good news about a belief system or a creed or a religion. It's good news about a man. That's what he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' gospel because he's the sum and the substance of it. And all of his offices for us are good news. Who better priest than Jesus? Has there ever been a king like Jesus? What a prophet that brought God to us. No greater than Jesus. Prophet, priest, and king. Good news for us. And the benefits that we enjoy from salvation and reconciliation to God through him. All of that is good news. It's good news of Jesus. That's his human name. That name was given to him, assigned to him by an angel. You recall that? It's the Greek version of Joshua. It means God is salvation. And what was it said by the angel concerning Jesus' mission? He will save his people from their sins. That's good news. It's good news about Jesus. Good news about Jesus Christ. Christ is his royal name. That's his kingly name. It means anointed one. Messiah, promised one. It's good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Make no mistake, the second person of the Trinity, his divinity. Jesus is his humanity. The Son of God, that's his divinity. The angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Martha met the Lord Jesus, and she said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." John said his entire gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. He's to be the object of our faith, the Son of God. On that day that the storm was in the sea, the disciples in the boat, and Jesus asleep on the cushion, He stopped the storm by just speaking to it. Remember, they woke him up. "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I mean, with a word, even nature obeyed him. No one has that power but God. So he's to be the object of faith. He's to be worshiped, just like they did in the boat. And he's to be obeyed. We read, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He's the Son of God to be obeyed. Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." The centurion at the cross looked up and saw Jesus the way he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The way he died revealed him as the Son of God. Paul said in Galatians 2, "It's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Can you say that this morning? Demons came out of many crying. We read it in Luke 4, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Even demons proclaimed it. So who is he to you? Is he Savior? Is he King? Is he the Son of God to you? "Whoever does not believe is condemned already," said Jesus himself, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the condemnation. A person ultimately does not perish and go to hell because they were immoral or they were liars or they were thieves. We're all that. They go to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God, there's no hope, there's no life. Well, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel. It's not the beginning of God's plan for saving fallen mankind. That plan for redemption, that was determined by divine counsels in eternity past. This isn't the beginning of that. The gospel had some beginnings, prophetic beginning, in the first revelations to Adam. That was redemption there. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The gospel has a prophetic beginning in the revelations made to Adam. There's a beginning of sorts to the gospel in the birth of Jesus. I mean, in his humanity. The angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior." It, we could say there is a beginning to the gospel of sorts right there, the birth of Jesus. This day, they said, is good news of great joy. There's a personal beginning to the gospel in the individual's heart, the heart of believers. A birth represents the start of a new life. We readily acknowledge that. So what about the new birth? Does the gospel have a practical beginning in your heart? Have you been born from above? Paul says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away and the new has come. The Bible speaks about a new patch. Don't put it on an old garment. Speaks about new wine. Old wineskins won't last with that. It speaks about new treasure, what you value, where your desire is, where your heart is. That's your treasure is. It speaks about a new covenant, the blood and the body of Jesus. It speaks about a new man. And we read the words, a new self, which is, by the way, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, new self. There's a new convert, the words are used in Timothy, a new and a living way, and a new creature in Christ. All this newness. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's a beginning to the gospel of sorts in the heart of every true believer. Newness. We walk in newness of life. There's a new commandment to love one another as I've loved you. There's a new heaven and a new earth in which there'll be a new song. And what is that? Worthy is the Lamb. We're told that every tear will be wiped away, death will be gone and banished, there won't be any more mourning, crying, pain, all the former things are passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he can do that because he said, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we have a prophetic prediction of the coming Messiah. It is written in Isaiah. Well, Jesus is the promised King. He's the promised Savior. Prophets predicted Him. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, spoke to them about Himself. There's a prophetic prediction of the coming Messiah. And Mark quotes from Malachi 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way for me. And he quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the extended version of what Mark abbreviated right here, those two Old Testament texts. And then he introduces this messenger. Behold, I send my messenger. Who's that? Verse 4, John the Baptist. He appeared announcing the king, the arrival of the king. Now, it was commonplace in Roman society whenever a king was to go to a city, there was always a herald sent before him to make the way ready. He was never He never would just show up and say, I'm the king and here I am. There was always someone announcing his coming. So John was that. John the Baptist appeared, announcing the arrival of the king. And he came out of the wilderness. That's kind of unusual. He was not some classy guy, you know. He was a rough man. He was characteristically like an Old Testament prophet, Elijah, clothed in rough garments made out of hair. Well, here's John. He was characteristic like that. And he was prepared in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness until the day when he came forward to prepare the way and announce the coming of Christ. Well, the real preparation that was needed was in the hearts of people. And they were mistaken about him, who John was, that is. In John's Gospel, the first chapter, we're given the testimony of John. He says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, they asked him, who are you? That would be a legitimate question. Here's this guy, he shows up out of the wilderness. He's dressed like, I mean, really? And he's baptizing people and saying there's someone coming after him. You would want to know who he is. Who are you? They asked. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? You look like Elijah. And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so they said to him, well, you kind of get the impression that he was a man of few words, and they had to pull it out of him. They said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Can you expound a little bit on who you are? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. So he said, that's me. That's who I am. But it doesn't stop there. He pointed to Christ. So here's this herald. He was nobody fancy. He was dressed the way he was, and he spoke the way he did. And he was the son of a peasant man, but he was preparing the way for the Lord. He was preparing the way for the hearts of the people by foretelling them that Christ was to come immediately after him. By preaching the doctrine of faith in Christ, behold the Lamb of God, and stirring up the people to believe in him as the Messiah. That was what John was doing in the way of preparation. He preached repentance. He exhorted them to turn to God from their sin. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind and a change of heart. We turn from sin to God. We agree with God about the whole thing. And he baptized them, those that were agreeable to his message. Well, he came preaching. Now, there's some things about John that are kind of unusual besides the way he was dressed. That was kind of weird, but John was anointed when he was a baby. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, his father Zechariah was prophesying in regard to John. He said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. Wow, that's quite a dedication for a baby. Prophet of the Most High. You remember the angel Gabriel not only went to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus, that angel also went to Zechariah and Elizabeth to announce the birth of John. And the angel said this, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now that's unusual. I don't know how that looks. How does a spirit-filled baby look? And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. This is the angel talking, Gabriel, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's the angel commissioning him. So he came preaching after all of that anointing and prophesying over him and all of that. He lived his life in the wilderness. He shows up on the scene and came preaching. And his preaching was pointing, which is what all true preaching should be, pointing to Christ, the one who's coming, Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And his preaching was convicting. He preached hard things. He preached judgment. He said the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he spoke of Jesus on these terms. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow, that's a hard message that seems to fit a guy wearing camel skins. He came preaching. Well, he came pointing to Christ Jesus. He's mightier than I, he said. That is, in comparison, in power, in authority. It's like comparing a candle to the sun. He's mightier than I. Jesus' preaching was greater than John's. John said, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Not about the word of God, like I'm doing this morning, but the words of God. Jesus' preaching was greater, mightier than John's. John pointed to Jesus, but Jesus pointed to himself. He said, are you thirsty? He didn't say, go to John the Baptist. He said, come to me and drink. Are you hungry? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. The water that I give will be like springs of water welling up inside. He said, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to me. That almost sounds, if a person was all about themselves, we would say that's arrogant. But Jesus pointed to himself because he was the way for salvation. I'll draw all people to myself. He said, let the little children come to me. All the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus pointed to himself. Jesus spoke with authority. But I say to you, there's authority in that. He astonished crowds by his preaching. Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed. Why? Because he escaped? Why? Because he walked out and they couldn't apprehend him? Why? Because they were fearful of the crowds? No, they said, no one has ever spoken like this. And they didn't arrest him. He spoke parables that are so profound and so easily understood by common people. his sermons. John's sermons were all Riverside. Jesus' sermons, they were on the mountainside, on the seashore, in the synagogue, from one village to the next, all up and down Judea. Jesus spoke with authority, more authority than John. Jesus' works were greater than John's. You know, in the power of his ministry, there's no comparison because John did not do one single miracle. But look at Jesus, start to finish his life, miracles. It was a miraculous ministry. Peter stood up at Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." That's Jesus' ministry. John's is like a candle to the sun there. He didn't do a single miracle as near as the record shows. Jesus was greater in the permanence of his ministry. John continued to decrease as Jesus continued to increase in regard to public popularity and I hesitate to use the word fame, but that's what it was. He grew that way, and John continued to get less and less and less until John faded away and his disciples became the disciples of Jesus. And Jesus' kingdom still increases today. John eventually was senselessly imprisoned, and it was a despicable execution that brought his ministry to an end, but not Jesus. "Of his kingdom there shall be no end," the angel said. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The name which is above every name." That's not John the Baptist. No, no. It's Jesus, the name that's above every name. From Jesus' death came life for all of his people. In his person, Christ is far greater than John the Baptist. We're told Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, Jesus has power over human hearts. Not John. He couldn't change a heart. He could preach a sermon. Jesus gives eternal life to whoever he will. He said, "I have that from the Father." John can't do that. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit without measure. Does he still do that today? He does. And I'm not talking about it, some kind of Pentecostal second anointing or rebaptism that way. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit in the regeneration and the new birth, the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Spirit, Titus calls it. That's Jesus giving the Spirit. And he gives his Spirit to me for whatever I need day by day. He gives the Spirit. He baptizes in the Spirit. John said, "I baptize with water. What is that by comparison?" And Jesus rose from the dead. John is still dead. Herod thought maybe that Jesus was John risen from the dead. And he was afraid. But no, John is still in the grave. But not Jesus. The tomb is empty. So all of these things, comparing the messenger to the one he was sent to prepare the way for, and the beginning of this gospel in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who according, I finished with this last verse, according to Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. God put his stamp on all of Christ's ministry and sacrifice when he raised him with power from the dead. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, we'll stop there this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray in some way you were magnified by this word. I pray you'd take your words and by that Spirit that John testified you baptized people with, would you bring the new birth of regeneration and renewing by your Spirit? Would you save someone as a result of hearing these words? Would you become larger in all of our minds, the Son of God, worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be the object of all of our confidence and faith, and worthy to be served and obeyed? Would you be that? Would you rise in that position for us today? And we bow the knee to you. We say you're the one that calls the shots. What's good is good in your eyes, and what's bad is bad in your eyes. And I pray you'd give us help in all of these ways to acknowledge you and to follow closely to you. I thank you for this good news that's in Christ Jesus today, as we've been talking about. In Jesus' name, amen.